Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, all around us are the reminders that Christmas is here. But frankly, I think I saw my first Christmas decorations for sale maybe in, was it August this year? I don't know. Seems to get earlier every year. But I have to say, I love to hear those great Christian Christmas songs being played wherever you go. And all of a sudden, you're just hearing the name of Jesus. And there's something very special about that. So we'll be thinking a lot this month about where Jesus came to. We'll be talking about what Jesus came to do. But I want to talk about for just a couple of moments, really, why did he come? Why did Jesus come to this earth? If you're taking notes, here's point number one. Jesus was born in a stable in Bethlehem to save us from our sin. He came from heaven to save us from our sin. The Bible tells us a story about a guy named Zacchaeus. He was a little dude. He couldn't see above the crowd. He also was a lonely little guy. No one wanted anything to do with him because, you see, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, which means he took advantage of people. He effectively ripped people off. He didn't have a friend in the town of Jericho. But when Jesus showed up, it was a big deal, and everybody wanted to get a shot of Jesus. Can you imagine if it were happening today? Everybody would be saying, Jesus, can I get a selfie with you, right? And so here comes Christ walking down the street. People are grabbing him, pushing him, pulling on him, and Zacchaeus climbs up a tree so he could get a view of Jesus. You know, you see a lot when you're up high. You see more when you're in a tree. I don't know when this started, but all of my grandkids now love to climb the tree in front of our house. They'll just sit up there forever. They have a little basket. They created a pulley system, and they lower it down. And one day, my grandson Christopher, age 5, was upset about something, and he ran out the front door, and he climbed up a tree. And his sister Allie chased after him and said, Christopher, Christopher, don't become a tree boy. Come back down. I don't even know what a tree boy is, but she was concerned. Well, Zacchaeus was a tree boy. He's up there watching. And can you imagine his shock when here's this crowd all around Jesus, and Jesus is moving along, and he stops, looks up, makes eye contact with Zacchaeus, and calls him out by name. Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I'm going to give you a whooping. No, that's not what he said. That's what he deserved. He says, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I'm coming to your house today. Well, talk about inviting yourself over for lunch. That's exactly what Jesus did. But Zacchaeus was overjoyed and welcomed Jesus into his house. And the people of the city were critical, saying, Jesus has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Exactly. After all, how can you reach a sinner if you don't spend some time with them? Zacchaeus walked into his home a sinner, and he came out a saint. That's what spending time with Jesus will do. And then Jesus revealed the reason he came. He said, salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. That's why he came, to seek and save lost people. Number two, Jesus was born in Bethlehem to bring life in all of its fullness. Jesus was born in Bethlehem to bring life in all of its fullness. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly. You know, as the season descends, we'll see countless commercials on things we must buy. The promise is, if you give this or if you receive this, you will be happy, right? And there is a rush of excitement in receiving a very special gift. But I bet you can't even receive what you got can't remember what you got for Christmas last year. It's faded. Oh, but it was so important then. But now it's like, what was that again? Right? And I think Christmas, commercially at least, cannot live up to the promise. It can't live up to the standards we have set in our minds, because Christmas is at best a promise of greater things to come. It's not Christmas, it's Christ who will give you life and that more abundantly. I found the greatest moments of Christmas are not the ones we get all psyched about, but the in-between moments. You know, the moments where, not when you give the gift, but sometimes when you're wrapping the gift. The moments when you're having the meal together, you're with family. And not just your actual flesh and blood family, but when you're with a family of God. Those moments of worship. So just slow down, chill a little bit, enjoy it, and take it in. Jesus came to bring us life in all of its fullness. And number three, Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem so we could become friends of God and find peace. He was born in that manger in Bethlehem so we could become friends of God and find peace. Let's read about it now. Romans 5, I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. And by the way, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Therefore, writes Paul, since we have been justified, that's a King James translation here in the New Living that says, we've been made right with God by faith. We have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand. And we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with love. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for his sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though some might be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. Wow. Look at all that God has done for you. Look at all that God has done for me. He's made us his friends. It's a hard thing to wrap our minds around the idea of being a friend of God. But Jesus said, from this point on, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. You know, God is a true friend who will be there when you need him. He will keep your confidence and he's always in your corner. And know this about God. He will always tell you the truth. We all need some friends who will tell us the truth, don't we? Because there are those people that will not tell us the truth. But it's instead a true friend stabs you in the front, not in the back. So if you're wearing something, you don't know if it's the right thing to wear, and you ask a bunch of people, is this a good thing? They go, you look awesome, let's go. Because you're late, right? And then you can turn to your friend, you say, what do you think? And they say, it sucks, change it, right? That's a friend. Those other people don't care about you. In fact, they'd be happy if you look bad, right? But a friend will tell you the truth, and God will always tell you the truth because he actually loves you. And true friends have communication. You know, when you're a friend with someone, you're constantly talking to them, maybe on the phone, maybe in person, maybe through text. I read recently that many young people today would rather text than speak to people face to face. So maybe you're constantly texting or communicating with your friend. It's an ongoing conversation that goes through the day, picks up the next day. That's what friendship is. And I think sometimes we overly formalize our friendship with God. Now, I'll be honest with you. My best friend is my wife. She's also my prettiest friend. And, you know, I don't get up in the morning and say to her, most awesome honey, please make me a blessed breakfast today. She's like, what's wrong with you? Why are you talking to me that way? Because maybe it's late and I might say, Kathy, I'm late. I got to go. Can you make me something to eat? She goes, okay. She understands that. She's my friend. She's my wife. She'll do that for me. Sometimes I have lunch time. I need coffee now, friend, you know. But friends just communicate, and God wants you to communicate with him. He's always there, ready to listen, always there, ready to speak to you, because friends like to spend time with each other. How did this amazing friendship with God come about? Point number one, we have friendship with God because Jesus made it possible. There's nothing I did to merit it. But we have this friendship with God because Jesus made it possible. Look at verse 5. We've been made right in God's sight by faith, and we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Now, you'll notice that Romans 5, verse 1, begins with the word therefore. And as I often tell you, whenever you read the word therefore, find out what it's there for. It's always drawing upon what has previously been said. So Paul's drawing on what he just said in Romans 4, but really he's drawing on what he has said from Romans 1 to 4. And what have we learned in chapters 1 to 4 of the book of Romans? We've learned that we're all sinners. Not one of us is right in our own ability before God. Religious people need God. Pagan people need God. Moral people need God. Nobody can keep the law on their own. Everyone falls miserably short. That's what we learn. Therefore, in light of that, God has justified us. It's an amazing thing that he has done. What are some of the benefits of friendship with God? Number two, this friendship with God brings us personal peace. This friendship with God brings us personal peace. Look at verse 5. We have peace with God because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. You know, much of the promise for the Christian is yet to come. We have the hope of heaven one day. We have the hope of a new, perfect, glorified body one day. We have the hope of being reunited with loved ones that have gone to heaven before us one day. But this peace that God is talking about can be ours right now. I distinctly remember the day I accepted Christ into my life. I felt as though a huge weight had been lifted off of my shoulders. Didn't anybody else sense that when you believed in Jesus? I've talked to many people who've said that. And it's funny, I was a 17-year-old kid. This was 10 years ago, plus a few more. But I'm a 17-year-old kid, and I feel like this burden has been lifted off of me. What kind of a burden does a 17-year-old kid carry? Well, in my case, a pretty big one, I guess. And it was the weight of my sin. It was the weight of my guilt. And it was taken off of me. And all of a sudden, I had a peace in my heart I had never known before. The Bible calls it the peace that passes all human understanding. And it is not contingent on circumstances. It's independent of circumstances. In fact, sometimes you notice this peace even more in the midst of very difficult circumstances. I've visited people in hospital rooms who are receiving treatment for cancer, and they'll minister to me more than I'll minister to them. And they'll say, Greg, I just sense such peace in my heart that God's in control, and I'm just rejoicing in the Lord, and the Lord just showed me this verse, and I'm just standing there like in awe of their faith, but even more in awe of the fact that God gives us what we need when we need it. That's the peace he wants to give to you. But listen to this. You cannot experience the peace of God until you first have peace with God. Because here's why you need peace with God. Prior to becoming a Christian, you are at war with God. Now, we think of some people, they're at war with God. Very outspoken atheists. Oh, yeah, they're at war with God. They oppose God. No. Everybody before they believe is at war with God. That's what the Bible teaches. In fact, right here in Romans chapter 5, we read over in verse 10, we were the enemies of God before we were reconciled. Romans 8, 5, Paul says the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws and it never will. That's why those who are under the control of the sinful nature can never please God. You might have thought you were neutral about God. Well, I didn't really have an opinion about him one way or the other. Well, you may think that, but you were hostile to God. You were at war with God. But then you met his terms of surrender. And you know what his terms of surrender are? You give in. That's it. You just say, okay, you win. Yeah, I lose, you win. But losing is winning. When you lose, you win. Because when you get to the end of yourself, you get to the beginning of God. Remember old Jacob, conniving guy, dishonest guy, always trying to get things in his own ability, and he made a mess of his life. And one day, the Lord came down and engaged him in a wrestling match. And he was literally wrestling with God. And he fought with all of his might and could not overcome the Lord. And finally, he just was worn out and he gave in. And then he said, all right, Lord, I give in. Now I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And the Lord blessed him and changed his name from Jacob to Israel. So Jacob went from wrestling to nestling. He went from fighting to trusting. And that's what we all need to do. Stop fighting with God. Stop running from God. And then he'll give us the peace that we want. That tranquility that comes when your conscience is relieved. But you do it God's way, not in your own. Before you can have this peace, you have to stop this war you have with the Lord. Remember, on the first Christmas, the angel said, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom God is well pleased. Now, here's the thing. God has given you this peace. You have it right now. It's already yours. I think sometimes we're praying for something we already have. We're saying, oh, Lord, I need more love in my life. Send more love. And God has already given you the love that you need. Because verse 5 says, he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with love. Here's my suggestion to you. Instead of praying for more love, why don't you just start doing more loving things? And I think your emotions will catch up. Let's say some of you are having troubles in your marriage. The romance is gone, and you're beginning to wonder if this marriage is even going to last. Some of you are even thinking about taking up with somebody else and throwing in the towel in this marriage, and you're saying, I just don't feel the love. Well, why don't you just start doing loving things instead of waiting for the feeling of love? Heard about a woman that wanted to divorce her husband in the worst way. So she found the most gnarly lawyer she could, who was known for divorce settlements that favored the person that were hired or that he was hired by. And so she went to him and says, I want to divorce my husband, but not only that, I want him to suffer. I want him to feel great pain. What should I do? The attorney said, you've come to the right place. Here's what you do. For the next 6 months, I want you to smother your husband with affection. I want you to tell him how amazing he is, how incredible he is. I want you to tell him how much you respect him, how good looking he is. I want you to do it for 6 months, and then you'll tell him you're divorcing him. He will not know what hit him. It'd be like being hit with a Mack truck. Do this. It's going to be great. She said, okay. So for 6 months, she gets up in the morning, loves her husband, tells him how great he is, tells him how handsome he is, how much she respects him. And now 6 months have finally passed, and the attorney calls and says, okay, let's get these divorce proceedings started. She said, divorce proceedings? We're going on our second honeymoon. See, she just started doing the right thing instead of waiting for the emotion. So God's given you the love that you need. You say, well, there's a person that's hurt me. I can't forgive them. I don't feel it. Who cares if you feel it? Do it anyway. The emotions will catch up. And God has given you this peace already. It's promised to you right here in Romans chapter 5. Think about some of the amazing things that God has done. Number one, you have peace with God, verse 1. Number two, you have free and open access to the presence of God. I'll talk about that in a moment, verse 2. Thirdly, you have the hope of glory, verses 2 to 5. And this is all up on the screen if you're taking notes. You have the hope of glory. Number four, you have God's love toward you, verses 5 to 8. Number five, you will not face judgment, verses 9 to 10. And number six, you have joy in the Lord, verse 11. Why does God do all of this for me? Because he is my friend. But many of us live as though we're spiritually impoverished. I read an article in the paper the other day about a couple in Louisiana that were cleaning up their home, and they came across an unclaimed lottery ticket worth $1.8 million. They had bought it, forgotten about it, and it was still valid, and they went down and claimed it. And that's like us sometimes. We're saying, oh, I need more love. Oh, I need more faith. Oh, I need more peace. God says, I've given it to you already. If you just look around, you'll find it. And that's what happened for them, and even more what can happen for us. Here's another one. Number three, a true friend is always there for you. A true friend is always there for you. Verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 1 says we have peace. Verse 2 says we have access. So peace with God takes care of my past. He no longer holds my sins against me. Access to God takes care of my present. I can come to him anytime. And thirdly, joyfully looking to the future takes care of my future. So God has got you covered, past, present, and future. You have an all access pass into the presence of God. You know, when you go and visit the White House, you have to go through a lot of checks. First of all, you have to be invited. Number two, you have to have proper ID on you, and they've already done a background check on you. So showing your ID, now you go in and they take you through a metal detector and they ask you a question or two occasionally. And then they give you this little pass. It's a plastic thing you wear around your neck on a little chain. And you have to keep that visible for your entire time you are on the grounds of the White House. And then once you leave the White House, you have to give that back to them again. So you can't just show up the next day without the pass. Hey, I want to go in and say something to the president. You're not going in, okay? That's just the way it is. You need the pass. Well, God has given us an all-access pass. He doesn't take it. Okay, you can't have it on Tuesdays and Thursdays. It's there every day. Sort of like when you buy the pass for both parks at Disneyland. What does that cost? Like $25,000 now? I bought it a couple of years ago. And the problem is I only use it, I think, three times. I figured out I would have been better off just walking in and paying retail to use the park. And there's all these blockout periods depending on what pass you get. Here's your pass for Disneyland. You can use it anytime you want, except the month of December, all of the summer, and Monday through Friday. We have a window here of 2 hours. That's when you can go. Now give us your money. So there's no blockout periods in God's access pass. There's no limitations on it. He doesn't give it to you and take it back. You have it at all times. You've been given access. Why? Because true friends are always there for you. Number four, true friends stick together through thick and thin. They stick together through thick and thin. A friend will be there for you when others are not. In fact, one way to find out who your friends are is when crisis hits. Your friends will stand by you. Your fair weather friends won't. And here's what Paul says to bring that point home. Verse 3, we rejoice when we run into problems and trials, for we know they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. Interesting, Paul did not merely endure these experiences, he is rejoicing in them. You know, Paul never had a boring day in his life. Everywhere Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival. There was always something going on with Paul, and you can read about him in the book of Acts and all of his adventures and hardships, and of course, he talks about them in his epistles as well. But Paul made a choice that when he went through times of trial, he was going to rejoice. And we have that same choice before us. I can't control what happens around me, try as I may. But I can control how I react. And here's my choice in life. When difficulties come my way, when things that seem unfair happen to me, when I am going through some time of hardship, my choice is I can choose to be better or bitter. And some people choose the latter. They're bitter, they're mad at God, they're mad at the world, they're mad at their family, they're mad at everything. And others say, well, Lord, I don't know why you allowed this, and I wish you had not allowed it, but I want to be better, I want to learn through this. The word that Paul uses here for trials is an interesting word that means squeezing. It's used to squeeze olives to get the oil out, or to squeeze grapes to get the juice out. It also means to be under pressure and to crush. Paul is describing the kind of trial where there's nothing I can do to make it go away. Some trials that come in our life are short-lived. They happen, then they're gone. But others are there, and they don't leave. And I try to find a way around them. I try to climb over it, tunnel under it. Nothing works. There's no way around this particular trial. So what should I do? Well, let's think about someone who went through a trial like that. It was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he was preparing to take the sin of the world on himself, as he would die on the cross in our place. And Dr. Luke, a physician, tells us he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That's King James for he was literally perspiring blood. A rare medical condition known as hematidrosis, where when a person is under intense pressure, their perspiration is mingled with blood. That's what Jesus was going through. And what did he do? He said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But then he went on to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And he's given us a model of what to do in times of uncertainty. You've tried to get out of this situation. You've tried to change your circumstances. Nothing is working. Here's what you need to do. Submit to the will of God and say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Maybe the Lord's actually waiting for that moment. Think about Job. I mean, all the calamity that came on this man of God. And the problem with Job is he never read the book of Job. Because if he had, he would have known there's a pretty happy ending to the story. But he didn't know anything as all these bad things happened. And here he was, a godly man. I mean, if he'd done a lot of horrible, wicked things and bad things happened, it would have made some sense. But the fact is, he was living such a godly life, as it turns out, God was bragging about him in heaven. But Job didn't know that part. He just knew one day he woke up and everything went wrong that could go wrong. He lost his family. He lost his health. He lost his possessions. He probably also wishes he had lost his wife at that point, because it was Mrs. Job that said, "Why don't you just curse God and die? Thank you for that word of encouragement." But he didn't know why it was happening. And the reason it took place is the Lord was saying in the presence of the angels with Lucifer around, "Have you considered my servant Job, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil?" And the devil, loose paraphrase, said, "Oh, please give me a break. Give me some time with Job and we'll see what he's really made of." And the Lord allowed the devil to bring some hardship into the life of Job. But what did Job ultimately do when he lost everything? He praised the Lord and said, "Naked came I into this world. Naked go I out. Praise the name of the Lord." That's what we need to do. We need to surrender. We say, "Lord, I don't have any solutions." And the Lord says, "Now I'll show you what I can do." God says in Jeremiah 33, "Call to me and I will answer you. I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know." So what should I do in the interim while I'm going through this time of trial? Answer, I should rejoice. Verse 3, rejoice when you run into problems and trials because they help us develop endurance. There's a reason for what you're going through. You know, I don't understand it at the moment, but God is looking through it. I need to look through the sufferings to the certainties and remember that God is at work. There's no joy in the trial itself, but it's strengthening me. The word that Paul uses here for endurance is a word that is translated staying power or fortitude. See, God's toughening you up. Everything you go through in life is preparation for something else. God's preparing you for something that is coming. He's making you stronger. Sort of like going to the gym. I think the problem with people going to the gym is they don't go regularly. So they want to make up for the times they didn't go. So they work out really hard. Then the next day they can't even walk, right? They can't even lift the styrofoam cup. pain, right? You know, they overdid it. They need someone to help them know how to work properly in a gym. And as you know, building up muscle means tearing down muscle. No pain, no gain. You break it down to build it up, and then you get stronger, and you develop more endurance, and you're more able to, you can lift more weight in time and so forth. And so you might be going through that time right now. You're sort of in the gym, and you're going through this difficulty, but you're toughening up. God is preparing you for something that still is yet to come. So you just hold your course and know that God is at work. Justification is what God does for us, but tribulation and perseverance are something done in us. You're working out what God has worked in. And whatever you're going through right now, remember, it's not a coincidence, it's providence. It's not an accident, it's an appointment. God's in control. He's going to see you through it. And what is the reason? He wants us to develop character, verse 4. Develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character. The word character means testedness. It's the idea of something that comes from experience. They call it being battle tested. You know, there might be some soldiers from a particular unit that have seen action. They've been in combat. They've learned how to work together, how to have each other's back. They know what it's like to literally be under fire. So when you have a particular mission, you may not pick those guys fresh out of the training camp, out of boot camp. You're going to go with that battle-tested unit that is more seasoned. And God is getting you ready because, folks, we are in a spiritual battle, and there's no getting out of this spiritual battle. And the objective is to win, not lose. And this tribulation, this hardship, produces hope, according to verse 4. It produces hope. I think it comes as a shock to some people that hope grows in the garden of adversity. We would think that hope grows in the sunshine. But the fact is, when the storms are beating against us, our roots go down deeper and we get stronger in our faith. And really, what hope does this world have? I mean, if you're putting your hope in anything this world offers, you're going to be disappointed. If your hope is in Christmas, you're going to be disappointed, especially when the bills come due. Boy, they don't wait around either, do they? It's like, oh, you open your presents Christmas morning, December 26th. Bills, bills, bills. Yeah, that's reality check. If you're putting your hope in politicians, I don't care what party you're affiliated with, you're always going to be disappointed. No man, no woman is going to be able to resolve all the problems we have in our country today. Now we need to put our hope in God. And our hope will grow stronger as we go through our times of difficulty. And notice that Paul also writes that this hope does not lead to disappointment, or literally, this hope is no fantasy. God will never let us down. Now, what did I do to deserve all of this? Simple answer, nothing. Let's review. We're told here in verse 8, we were sinners. We are sinners. But God showed his great love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Some might die for a righteous man or a good man. Most people wouldn't die for a bad man. I mean, if you were given a choice and your wife was sick and someone said, will you die in her place? You'd say, yeah, I'll die in her place. And then they said, well, okay, now your neighbor's in need. Would you die in the place of your neighbor? I don't know. They're kind of a cranky neighbor. How about if I just get beat up for them? No, will you die for them? No, I won't die for them. Okay, now, the guy that just robbed your house and is running down the street with your new flat screen TV, would you die for him? No, I want to kill him, actually. Okay. All right, so when did Christ die for us? When we were believers in church with our hands lifted up in praise? No. He died for us when we were at our worst, when we were sinners. So that's an amazing thing. I did nothing to deserve this. He died before I believed for me. Number 2, I was the enemy of God, verse 10 says. And then number 4, I was utterly helpless. There was nothing I could do to save myself. I was powerless to escape death, powerless to resist Satan, powerless to please God in any way, but yet he sent his son to die for me. Why has he done this? Number 1, because he loves us and he has justified us. Number 2, so we can have access into his presence at any time. And thirdly, so we can have peace with God. Now, let me close by asking you this. Do you have peace with God? As I pointed out, before you can have the peace of God, you must have peace with God. Stop fighting with God. Stop wrestling with God. Stop opposing God and trust in God and believe in him. And he'll give you this peace, the peace that passes all human understanding. You can have it right now. Drugs are never going to give you that peace. Alcohol will never give you that peace. Things, possessions will never give you that peace. There's no relationship with any person, as wonderful as they may be, that will give you that peace. There's no thing, philosophy will not give you that peace. Even religion will not give you that peace. Only God can give it to you. And the way to find it in your life is you must say, Lord, I'm tired of fighting with you. I'm tired of running from you. I want to know you. I want to be a friend of God. And that can happen for you right now because Jesus has already made a way for you. He's already paid the price on the cross for you and risen again from the dead. And now he just stands at the door of your life and he knocks and he says, if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. And I wonder if all of you have asked Jesus to forgive you of your sin. I've talked today about knowing your sin is forgiven. Knowing today that you'll go to heaven when you die. Do you have that confidence? Or is your heart and mine filled with turmoil and friction and anxiety and fear and apprehension? That can be replaced by the peace of God right now. But you must meet God's conditions. What are they? You admit you're a sinner. You turn from that sin. You repent of that sin. You ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, to be your Savior and Lord. You believe in him, and you enter into this friendship with God. And if you've not done this yet, I'd like to give you an opportunity to do it right now. Let's all bow our heads, if you would, please. Father, I pray for any person here, any person watching or listening, wherever they may be. If they don't know you yet, help them to come to you and believe in you and be forgiven by you. And enter into this friendship with you. Speak to their hearts, we would ask now, in your name. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, I need Jesus right now. I'm tired of this anxiety and this fear and this misery in my life. I want to have the peace of God in its place. I want to be a friend of God. I want to know that I'll go to heaven when I die. I'm tired of running from God. I want to believe in him. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life right now and forgive you of your sin, if you want to become his friend, I want you to pray this prayer with me wherever you are. Just pray this prayer. You might even pray it out loud if you like, but pray this after me. Pray, Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner, but I know you are the Savior who came to this earth and you were born in that manger and then you died on that cross and you rose again from the dead. Jesus, I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Be my God and yes, be my friend. Thank you for hearing this prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you guys.